So, back to where we were. Chapter 25 of the book of Exodus is where the Torah portion begins. So, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 25. We'll begin where it starts there. And this portion is called Truma, because that is the, well, the first unique word anyway. And it's actually in verse 2 at this point. It says, Va Yidabar, and Yahuwah spoke al Moshe, and he said, speak unto the children of Israel, that they take for me truma, an offering of every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall take my offering. And then it lists a whole bunch of things that that offering is going to consist of. This Torah portion, if you haven't seen it already or figured it out, has a whole lot of interesting detail in it, because now we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about the thing that they are fixing to make. It's in verse 8. So let me go through at least a couple of the items that are on the list. Gold, silver, and brass. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, seal skins, acacia wood. There's a lot of discussion about who these various skins are or what these various skins are. Beaver skins, badger skins. So anyway, what I was saying was there's a lot of discussion about what some of these animals are. Literally, there are some Hebrew words that we just plain don't know for sure what the animals that are being described here are. But nevertheless, there are a lot of skins that are involved in the process of making the covering for the Mishkan. Oil is also on the list. For the light, spices, for anointing oil, for sweet incense, and various kinds of stones, onyx stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. And then it says, let them make li mikdash, for me, a sanctuary, a set-apart place. Now, if you listen to that word mikdash there, kadosh, right? Inside, the word that starts with a mem is a familiar root, which has to do with being set apart, or kadesh. So this is a set-apart place, that I may dwell among them. And Rashi points out that the word there, li, in this case, can have even a little bit bigger meaning, and that is, for my name's sake, let them dwell, let them make for my name's sake a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Because essentially what some of the sages have argued about is, well, he doesn't necessarily have to have this sanctuary, but the idea is of this set-apart place. He can be everywhere anyway. So what about this is different? Well, verse 9 says, and this is going to be done according to the pattern that I show you. The pattern for the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And that word pattern is kind of interesting as well. It's tavnit in the Hebrew. It's not just a descriptive thing. I guess probably in the modern English, the closest term we could get to it would be a blueprint. And it's going to include all kinds of detail. All the furniture within it, and, of course, the exterior of the building and all of the ways that it is to be constructed. And they're also going to make a couple other things besides the furniture. An ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits in length, a cubit and a half in breadth, and a cubit and a half high. We've heard this description before. The description is of the ark at this point. It's going to be overlaid with pure gold inside and outside. When I see things like this in years past, and I'm not going to do it as much this time, but I've certainly waxed on about the descriptions and the fact that this box is going to have an inside coating of gold and an outside coating of gold. Of course, those are extremely good conductors. What is being described here? Is it a great big capacitor? Well, maybe or maybe not. Depends on whether the inside and outside are connected. But when the lid's on it, one thing is for sure, it'll be a Faraday cage, it would seem. It's going to have gold rings for it, put on the four corners, 4 feet, one on each side, and they're going to be some staves. They're also going to be made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. They go into the side of the rings, and verse 15 says, the staves are in the rings of the ark, and it says, they shall not be taken from it. And Rashi makes a comment. He just adds one word in this one and says, what that means is, ever. Why? That's the interesting question. These staves are supposed to stay in the ark through the rings always. And as I thought about it, and I read some of the Midrash on this, brief commentary, one of the obvious explanations and the one that Rashi comes up with is, well, look, if you take these things out, people might get the idea that you can move it without them, put it on a cart or something like that. And that is part of the reason why it says don't remove them, period. Because it's supposed to be moved by people only, and not put on a cart like we see happens later where it costs somebody their life during the time of David. As I thought about it a little bit more, of course, today we don't necessarily know where the ark is. There's lots of speculation as to where it might be. When did it get spirited away, and where did it end up? And, was it taken in battle or in conquest, or is it hidden deep underneath the ground somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem? We don't know for sure yet. But one thing does seem for sure, and I guess this is my own comment as I'm thinking about the staves and the fact that they're for moving the ark and they're not to be taken out. Maybe it's just an indication in terms of a scriptural commentary that the ark is kind of like we are. We're supposed to be ready to move. And to my mind, I find that at least resonates a little bit. There's a lot of teaching now, well, we want to have certain things in our heart. And there's a prophetic indication in Scripture that there'll come a time when the ark won't be needed anymore, and it won't even be thought of very much, not remembered. But up until then, I guess the idea is we need to be ready to move. We're sojourners, strangers in a strange land. Right now we're even in exile. We don't know where the ark is, but wherever it is, it's the things that are in it that matter, and all of us need to be ready to move. He says to Noah, he is going to put into the ark the testimony, or the covenant that I give you. Next, it talks about the ark cover. It, too, is going to be made out of pure gold. 2.5 cubits, long cubit and a half the width. Of course, it's going to fit on top of the other box. And it's going to have on it 2 cherubim of gold, beaten work, on the ends of the ark cover. There's going to be one on one end, one on the other end, and they'll spread out their wings on high. They literally are covering over the ark cover with their wings, facing one another. And the story goes, too, that when people carry the ark, of course they carry it by the staves, just like the cherubim, they also cover and face one another. Put that cover on top of the ark, and underneath it, in the ark itself, put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I'll speak with you from above the ark cover, from between the 2 cherubim, upon the ark of the testimony. All the things that I give you, in terms of commandments to the children of Israel. Now let me pause there for a second, because some of you probably get a kick out of David Foreman. I know that I frequently listen to what he has to say and find his observations interesting. He said something up front that I have mentioned in the past, and that is that it is difficult to read through this amount of detail and this description of the ark and of the things that are going to be built in terms of the furniture without tending to be at least a little bit mystical. In other words, why? Why does the Torah spend so much ink on all of this? And it certainly does look like, well, we know the point. This is a set-apart place. It's very important. It's a place where he is going to dwell within the people, within his people, and speak with them. So there, I guess it's natural that there would be a certain mystical aspect to all of that. But having said all of that, and trying at least sometimes to resist this urge to get too spiritualizational on it, I did think that he made some pretty interesting observations. And that has to do, in particular, with the place where we're at now, this idea of the cherubim, the 2 cherubim. And I have thought about this in years past, too. But I thought the way that he presented it made some pretty good sense. So giving credit where credit is due, I'll make an observation that lots and lots of folks have made before, and that makes perfect sense. That is, we don't see cherubim very often in Scripture. Matter of fact, this is pretty much the second time. The second time. Well, remember where the first time is. It's in the garden. and it's following a particularly nasty incident where the cherubim is literally set, the cherub is set to guard the gate. And here's another one of those places where we've almost got some bookends in Scripture. Fellowship was broken via rebellion. The cherubs were, the cherubim, are gatekeepers. And in the case of the garden, the cherub was there to keep people out of the garden from coming back into a place that they'd been exiled from. And yet, now what we have is the opposite situation. The cherubim are going to be on top of this ark where certain things are going to be kept, and where the intent now is exactly the opposite, is to, it's to begin the process of a place and an interface, I guess is a good technical kind of word, between the people of Yah and himself. The glory of Yah, if you will. This time, by the way, the cherubim have no swords. There are a number of things about this this process that are kind of interesting, and they ought to at least raise eyebrows. For example, one of the things that's in this ark are these commandments that they're going to be given. We've heard them. They're going to be a written copy that is to be put inside there, the testimony that I shall give you, he says. Well, remember, one of those things had to do with making graven images. Wait a minute, is the creator of the universe contradicting himself here? Make no graven images of anything. Well, obviously, of course, if he is commanding you to make an image, it's not graven in that sense. It's certainly not a molten image. But there's a bookend here, too. What is it? How is this different? Why are they sitting on top of the place that describes something that's not to do? In one case, I guess, this is Foreman's observation, and I think I tend to agree with it. They represent this thing that is a separation from. They're still performing this separation function, but now it's at the other end of the scale, where the cherubim literally are bringing people, or at least at a place and in a situation that it is tending to bring people back into fellowship again. There's one other aspect of this that is particularly fascinating. And that's this other idea of separation. And this is something that we've talked about in years past, too. The creation of the Mishkan, and I'm going to use that word specifically, the idea of the creation of a Mishkan, the tabernacle, a place for him, in a lot of respects, as we go through this, we're going to see mirrors the creation of the universe. He created a place for us in the beginning, and now we're going to create a place, having blown it and been kicked out of the garden, where we can begin the process, a creation of a place for him to dwell within our midst. So there's another interesting bookend, and then there's this one too. Now, as an engineer, like I said, I've always thought that certain things are kind of fascinating about the way that the Creator made the universe, and here's one of them. It's this concept of a difference, of a contrast, of a separation. Light and dark, hot and cold, good and evil. We're supposed to learn to discern, set apart, not set apart, the profane and the holy. If we go back and look at this process and say, okay, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth, created a place for man to be. Now we're going to create a little mini version of that in reverse, a place for him to be in the midst of the people of Israel. And there's another set of similarities here. Again, this is some observations from Rabbi David Foreman. Let's talk about the universe first. and this process of creation, and notice that it involves separation. First, the light was separated from the darkness. And then there's another level of separation happens. He separated the waters from the waters. And literally what happens there is the creation of the air and the sky. And finally, again, we get a different kind of a separation. This time it's not just light from darkness, but it's day from night, dividing the day into a bright half and a dark half, with the idea that, well, now we have a way of counting time in terms of days, and also the calendar. So when it comes to the universe, there's at least these three clear separations that are done by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the process of creating his world. And then here in this discussion, along with the cherubim, we're going to get a discussion of the ark and how we're to make it, the pattern, the tavnit of that. And it has some other separations or partitions that are involved as well in the creation. And there are three of them. One of them, obviously, is this curtain with whatever kinds of skins is being talked about there. And what's the purpose there? Well, that separates what's inside from what's outside, separated from the weather. Then there is a curtain, too, that is, or a veil, probably the more common way of put it, that separates the inside from the outside, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, from the outside of that. And then finally, too, we get this covering, a separation from the ark that's being described in these verses here, separating the inside from the outside. Let's continue on just a bit, and then I'm going to ask one more question. The table is next. Table of acacia wood, 2 cubits, cubit and cubit, the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits high. Make it out of acacia wood, cover it with pure gold, lay a crown around it, and a handbreadth around it of a border, and put in it, too, 4 rings of gold. Put the rings in the 4 corners. They're for staves to bear the table. Make those out of acacia wood. They're too going to be gold covered. And then there's going to be other things that are put on it. Dishes and pans and jars and bowls. Those are also going to be made out of pure gold. A lot of pure gold here. Set upon all of this table the showbread. Make a candlestick too. Menorah. Out of pure gold. It's going to be of a single piece of beaten work. Now there's been a lot made of how this is done in years past. I've heard this said. I can't verify it. But you do know that the level of craftsmanship here, we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks in the future Torah portions, was very high. But I've heard it said that in terms of could we make something like this candelabra, this menorah today, the answer is no. What one simple thing. This thing is big and heavy, and if it's made out of pure gold, sounds like it is, the ones that we have today, they'd need to be alloyed in order to stand up under its own weight. And, of course, the idea of making it out of single piece requires some real effort, too. And, again, that's the part I've heard said most craftsmen don't believe this could be done today. But it's going to have 6 branches, 3 on each side, 1 in the middle, almond branches, a knop and a flower on each side. And there's some detailed description of how that's all going to be again, beaten out of a single piece of gold. Make the lamps, 7 of them. Those are for light inside the inner part of the Mishkan. And there are tongs and snuff dishes, also of pure gold. A talent. My recollection is that's about 70 pounds or so. But in any case, it's a whole lot of gold. You know, at current prices, even suppressed in the paper crooked casinos, that's well over $1 million worth of gold. Matter of fact, it's probably over a couple $1 million even at current prices. This pattern is going to be given to you. Then it's going to describe in chapter 26 the various other things. The curtains. Fine linen, blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubim. The work of the skillful workman, you shall make them. The length of the curtain, 28 cubits long. Breadth, 4 cubits. They'll all have 1 measure. They're going to drape them, couple them to one another, and couple them as sets of 5s. put loops on them, 50 loops in one curtain, 50 loops in the edge in the second set opposite each other. They're going to have gold clasps that the tabernacle may be one whole. Make now curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, 11 curtains. Each of those is 30 cubits long by 4 cubits wide. They have one measure. And again, we're going to couple 5 and 5 and double over the sixth curtain in the front of the tent. And they'll have 50 loops as well upon the edges, 50 clasps of brass to put this whole thing together. Make a covering for the tabernacle, for the tent, out of ram's skin dyed red. Covering of seal skins above, again, whatever animals those may be. Lots of discussion on that score. And then make boards for the tabernacle out of acacia wood standing up. These are going to be 10 cubits, 18 feet long, and a cubit and a half, a little over 2 feet wide, so that they can be joined together. 20 boards on the south side, 40 sockets of silver to go under them. 2 sockets for each board. And the hind part of the tabernacle is going to have 6 boards. Again, lots and lots of detail here. 8 boards, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board, and finally bars of acacia wood, boards for one side of the tabernacle and for the other side of the tabernacle. Overlaid with gold. Make the rings of gold for holders that can overlay the tabernacle. And set up the tabernacle according to the fashion that has been shown to you. Make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen. And hang upon it 4 pillars of acacia, again, overlaid with gold, hooks of gold, upon the 4 sockets of silver. Hang up the veil under the clasps. Bring all of this together. And this is to divide between the holy place and the most holy place. Put the ark cover upon the ark of testimony in the most holy place. Set the table. Put the candlestick over against the table on the south side. Put the table on the north side. And then make a screen for the door of the tent out of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, the work of the weaver. And then it's going to describe in chapter 27 the altar. Make that out of acacia wood too, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. It's going to be 4 square, 3 cubits high. There'll be horns on the 4 corners of one piece, overlaid with brass. And make now pots to take away the ashes and also the things like the shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans. All of the vessels will be made here of brass. One of the things that we see as we kind of look from the inside out of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is this progression of metals. There's a whole lot that goes on here, too. Over the years, as I've looked at precious metals and thought about everything from the economics to the chemistry and to the physics of this, it's kind of fascinating. There are literally a number of things that you could say about all of this. The gold in the interior, of course, gold doesn't tarnish. It's a very fine conductor of heat, fine reflector of light, also conducts electricity. Again, interesting with respect to all the things that are inside there. We got some great big Faraday cages in there. Then silver, of course, not only has it is the best conductor in every way. It's best conductor of heat, best conductor of electricity, and it's also a great interface material. A lot of times in electronics, you'll see silver and gold used. Silver where we need the great conductivity, gold where you need something that doesn't tarnish and keeps its properties for a long period of time. Silver also, I guess this is not a coincidence, has some incredible medicinal properties. It's an antibacterial, antifungal agent. Makes sense, I guess, in a way that the silver would be in the middle as we start at the inside of the tabernacle and move out from gold to silver and then finally to bronze or copper or brass on the outside. Copper, too, excellent conductor, by the way, of heat and of electricity. Make a court outside the tabernacle. From the south side, there's to be hangings, fine twined linen, 100 cubits long on a side, 20 pillars, 20 sockets with fillets. On the north side, again, another set of hangings, 100 cubits long, and the same sets of pillars with 20 sockets of brass and hooks and fillets of silver. And then it describes the west side as well, 50 cubits wide. Hangings on one side, 15 cubits, three pillars and three sockets. The gate, there'll be a screen out there of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, four sockets. All the way around, these things are going to be filleted with silver, hooks of silver, sockets of brass. The length of this court's 100 cubits long, 50 wide. And all the instruments in the tabernacle and the service and the pins shall be of brass. And literally that's where it ends this evening. So as we wrap up, that was the end of the discussion this week in the Torah portion. Literally is a whole lot of detail. All of the instructions, the tavnit, the specifics, the blueprints, obviously there was something more that the workers had to go on, but we've got a very, very detailed description here. And then the question is always, why? Why is this put in the Torah at this particular place? We've just had the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Devarim, and then that's followed up with a whole bunch of Mishpatim, of instructions, commandments about various things. Lots of detail in terms of things that the people are to do. We know that what's coming, because we've read the book before, is going to be the giving of the tablets of stone, and then, of course, as a friend of mine likes to put it, the unfortunate incident with the golden calf, the whoring, that causes a tremendous division and necessitates a whole lot of putting of things back together. So why does this particular set of detail come in between all of that? Are we talking chronological order or not? Is it really that this was given at this point in time? Or is the Torah putting something in terms of instruction for us in here that's out of sequence for a reason? Well, of course, we know that one of the things that's true is there's no idle word in Scripture, and also that the order is very important. And what I found fascinating in looking through the Midrash here is that you've got, once again, one of these places where the sages disagree. You've heard that before, right? Two Jews, three opinions. What was given when and why? Turns out that the Rambam, evidently, thinks that the building of the Mishkan was commanded first. That the, just as we see in the order here, that Terumah came before Kitasa. The portion we're looking at tonight, Terumah, comes before the incident with the golden calf, both chronologically and obviously in terms of what is written. But Rashi thinks it's the other way around, that the Mishkan physically came later in terms of the time sequence, but that there is a reason why this was put out of sequence. And it goes something like this. I find the questioning perhaps a little bit more interesting even than the answer. Is it possible that the Creator is giving us the cure before He gives us the plague? He knows what's going to happen. So that's the speculation here, that the cure for what is coming is being laid out in advance. Whether it happened this way or whether it's just that the text now records it for us this way, it's probably not as important as the fact that our understanding has to be this way. For some reason, the Creator of the universe thinks we need to know the details of the blueprint here before we see physically what happened. I guess with the idea being that He's already got a plan in place, even as the bad stuff that we know is going to happen, because we've seen it before, because we know the history, is playing out. Now, to some extent, I find that kind of comforting. I do think that's the real lesson of this portion at this point in time. And, we look ahead. We'll talk about the news in a minute. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen when. We don't know how all this is going to play out, but we do know one thing. He does. He has a plan in place. And if we'll trust in Him, He's already got it worked out. And once again, I think the same message applies on that score, too. The remedy is here for us. It's already been written if we'll just pay attention to it. It's not the devil that's in the details. It's the blessing that's in the details. And the details do give us a clue. That's again why I spent some time talking about the cherubim, these gardens, these guardians of the garden. How's that? And this idea of separation, inside versus outside, clean versus unclean, holy versus, as opposed to the profane. We need to understand the separations. We need to understand the things that he's laid out for us so that we can use that information as we go through what is it that's going to play out, both in terms of the history that we're going to see here in the Torah. Again, one of the saddest, ultimately, events in all of human history. The destruction, the failure that happens at the golden calf. It's kind of in a certain way, a repeat of the incident in the garden. The whole point of the rest of the book is about going the other direction. That's why the cherubim are here, showing us that we can still, in fact, go the other direction. And I guess that's the moral of the story I want to point to this evening. The cherubim are still here in a figurative, in a mystical, in a an understanding sense, if nothing else. So let's pay attention to that. Let's have another song, and then we will come back and we'll talk a little bit about some of the other things that are in the news this evening.